Today we'll continue forward in the Gospel of Luke, looking at chapter 21, verses 20 through 40. The title is The First Century Redemptive Judgment Against Apostate Israel. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. I'll be reading from verse 5 through to verse 38 of Luke chapter 21. And please listen very carefully because this is God's holy and infallible Word. Then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, These things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. So they asked him, saying, Teacher, but when will these things be, and what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? And he said, Take heed that you not be deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time has drawn near. Therefore do not go after them. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately. Then he said to them, Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be great earthquakes in various places and famines and pestilences. And there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience, possess your souls. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. Then he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. And in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and stayed on the mountain called Olivet. Then early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen. 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 Please be seated. So we continue ahead now with our study and meditations of Christ's words to his disciples regarding the coming first century destruction of that very temple, the very one they were talking about, with its massive stones as big as freight train boxcars and its ornate decorations, gold shining like snow-capped mountains from the distance, its unspeakable opulence which impressed them so much. But Christ our Lord at that time, with these words, he points their hearts and ours away from that system, away from that transient temple with the apostate, rebellious Jews behind it all. It seemed so permanent. It seemed so reliable. But it is a shakable kingdom. And he was turning their hearts, and we should listen to have our hearts placed in the unshakable kingdom, on the unshakable rock. The old, shakable, unbelieving, rebellious, puny system of that time gives way to the kingdom of faith and obedience towards Christ, our rock, the stone cut without hands, the kingdom which is still growing in the earth since that time. The vanishing, weak kingdom of confusion and fear, founded upon ignorance and unbelief and deceit of the devil, that had twisted and perverted God's Old Testament word, the good word of God, twisted. Don't ever believe that the Jews were in trouble because they were following the Old Testament. It's not how it works. It's this false system, this evil system, this rebellious system which had reached the zenith of its sinfulness by the time that Christ was crucified and the saints were killed and the rebellion and hatred of God had reached its fullness by the time that the Romans came against them. By the time God came against them, by the time the Lord Jesus Christ visited his vengeance upon them. They were washed away under God's storm of wrath, and that gave way to the unshakable kingdom of Christ in which you and I are living stones. So at that time, the Lord Jesus Christ goes through in the Olivet Discourse the signs of the coming destruction of the temple. That's what they asked him. He said, not one stone will be left on another. They said, when is this going to happen? How are we going to know it's about to happen? It's that temple they were asking about. We're not waiting for the rebuilding of some future temple. No, it was that temple that was destroyed. And he told them when it would be destroyed, giving them these signs. What were they? There would be false messiahs and false movements. We talked about that already. There would be wars, nations against nations, and uprising and commotions and societal upheaval and unsteadiness and much chaos and anarchy. We talked about that. There would be great earthquakes and famines and pestilences and plagues and fearful sights, terrifying sights, and great signs in the heavens. We talked about that. Those things happened. They knew to be watching for these things. And as we have heard, you know, in future verses in this section, he tells him, stay vigilant. Be alert. Watch for these things. He told them that they would be persecuted by the Jews and Romans. And that persecution would begin very shortly after Christ's death and resurrection and ascension. And it would continue, and it would intensify and reach an unmatched persecution. And we'll talk about that, called the Great Tribulation. And we looked at that last week. And then this week, Jerusalem's surrounded by armies, and it's time to flee. He commands them, when you see this, get out of there. In future sermons, we'll look at the remainder of these verses. So we've seen that all these predictions in this section of Luke occurred prior to and leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. As signs to the disciples, to those people listening to him speak to them on the Mount of Olives, he was telling them this, that they would know that the destruction of the temple was coming. Our Lord gives them the signs that they would see in order to know when to flee away from the wrath of God upon that rebellious people, the ones who pierced him. Last week we saw the church suffered persecution and the Great Tribulation prior to the AD 70 destruction of the temple. Remember, never before or since has such a great proportion of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ been eliminated from the face of the earth. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ was almost exterminated off the face of the earth at that time. Nothing before or since will ever be like it. And then in today's text, Christ tells his followers the sign of desolation that should initiate their flight from Jerusalem and Judea. And our Lord teaches that this sign initiates the prophesied days of vengeance upon rebellious Israel. This would be a redemptive judgment. It would begin the destruction of rebellious Israel, and it would bring to an end the Great Tribulation. And it's so important, as we've talked about, to always remember the distinction between the Great War and the Great Tribulation, the Great War of God's wrath against rebellious Israel, and the great tribulation that would be carried out against the people of God during the same time frame. Two different things. Easy to confuse in Scripture if you don't know what you're looking for. So in today's sermon, the first century redemptive judgment against apostate Israel, two simple points to look at. The Lord delivers His church out of the great tribulation. We talked about that last week. Can't really talk about that probably too much because He delivers us too. And the Lord carries out His judgment against apostate Israel, rebellious Israel at that time. We'll look at these things. And then, of course, some questions to think through. How does this apply to me today? What does this mean for my life, for our world today? So first, the Lord delivers His church out of the great tribulation. Jesus is continuing to answer the questions regarding when the temple would be destroyed and what the signs would be that would alert them. After a period that's been interwoven with these false messiahs and movements and wars and commotions and societal upheaval all around them, and then earthquakes and famines and plagues and signs and persecution, and then even a time of unmatched persecution of the church, all these things He's described to them, what was coming. And then in today's text, He tells them when to flee. He tells them, He gives them the more specific answer to their original question. He didn't go straight to the answer. He gave them more than they even asked for to help them prepare. And they would learn that this would mark the beginning of their deliverance out of the hands of the Jews and Romans. And this theme is given to us later in the section. Now, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. These very things that Jesus is telling them about, the destruction of the rebellious Jews at the hands of the Romans, what is that? That is their redemption. And in history, we see that this happened. So what is the sign? Verse 20 says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near." So we also need to, however, pause for a moment and look at the clues given to us in Matthew and Mark. In Matthew, instead of talking about the Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, it is said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So he speaks in Matthew of the abomination of desolation in the holy place. And in Mark, it says the same thing, abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, where it ought not be. So in both of those texts, the clue that they're given is the abomination that causes desolation. And in our text today, the clue that is given is the army that surrounds Jerusalem. So the disciples were to look for that moment when their holy city, Jerusalem, was surrounded by armies. That's what Luke tells them. And also they were to look for Daniel's abomination of desolation standing in the holy place based on Matthew and Mark's account. So for reasons we don't know, Luke chose to emphasize one thing and Matthew and Mark chose to emphasize another. But both of those facts were given to the disciples. When did this occur? How did this occur? Well, there's been much discussion about this question amongst partial preterists. You know, a preterist is one who believes, a full preterist, that all the prophecies have been fulfilled. We don't believe that. Preterists are those who believe that most of the prophecies have been fulfilled. And so we would be partial preterists, believing that most of these prophecies have been fulfilled, but not all. There's discussions amongst these theologians about when did this happen? But I believe that when we look at a number of options during the time frame leading up to the temple destruction in AD 70, there actually are, from historical accounts, kind of some limited number of options. The most likely seems to be when the Roman governor Florus surrounded the city and went into the temple on May 4th of AD 66. And you can read about that account. You can look at it more closely in historical options. It's historical resources that are available. And you'll see down below, I have a quote from one of Pastor Kaiser's sermon that I've mentioned to you as well, called Rescue from Persecution, where he gets into some more of the historical details. Now, it's interesting that this day, when Florus did this, turns out to be the same day, we've already talked about this, that the heavenly armies were seen in the sky surrounding Jerusalem. Josephus reports this. It's an astonishing report. You've read it. It's more like a Marvel comic book than what most of us would consider reality, but it was reported by multiple historians, and it fits what was described. So I think that's eminently reasonable. Those two things happened on the same day, and the timing fits. You see, because this date also occurred about 3.5 years after the Jewish-Roman treaty that I spoke to you about last week. That began the Great Tribulation. What happened to that treaty? The Roman government gave the Jews the power to execute people under their own law. And that's the time of the Great Tribulation. And that's when Jews throughout the entire empire began to just slaughter Christians wholesale everywhere you looked. That was the Great Tribulation. So this date that I'm telling you about, the one that we're talking about with the abomination of desolation and the armies surrounding Jerusalem, occurred about 3.5 years after the Great Tribulation began. So it fits. In addition, this date occurs about 3.5 years prior to the destruction of the temple in AD 70, which fits other prophecies of time frames. And this date is marked by Josephus, when the historian of the time, as the start of the Roman-Jewish war. And so it really fits. Now, no need to be dogmatic about this, but I believe it's encouraging that the Lord has chosen to preserve the historical records to show us that what Jesus said would happen, and that's good enough for us. Okay, what Jesus said would happen, we know it happened whether we have the historical records or not, but it's encouraging to see the historical records. Just like, you know, if someday we discover Noah's Ark. It's not going to make unbelievers believe. Only God can do that. But it's wonderful pieces of evidence that God lays out for us to see that what he says is absolutely true, and every bit of science and history will always show that forth as we look. And anything that contradicts the word, we reject. About this theory, Kaiser says, the bottom line is that there were at least 4 times that armies surrounded Jerusalem and stood where they ought not. And it's likely that Christians fled during one of those times. But having evaluated all the evidence, Pastor Kaiser believes that the date of May 4th of AD 66 fits the exegetical evidence of Zechariah 14 best. And Zechariah 14 is a prophecy about this time frame. Definitely worth taking the time to look at Zechariah 13 and 14. Pastor Kaiser goes through that exegesis in this particular sermon I've laid out here for you. It fits the idea of plural number of armies surrounding Jerusalem and fits the idea of an abomination actually standing in the temple equally well with other theories. So if you think of it, there were Roman armies surrounding Jerusalem, but there are also heavenly armies surrounding Jerusalem. And so there were multiple armies. Likewise, Josephus dates the war as being started by the actions of Florus. To escape on that date would have spared the church from all the fighting of the 3 factions in Jerusalem that immediately followed. So there was a lot of fighting within Jerusalem at that time. And if they fled to Petra and other regions of Perea first and then settled in Pella, then 100% of the evidence would fit. And so the flight to Pella is a well-known part of church history of how Christians escaped this time when Rome was killing everyone in their paths, and they pretty much considered Christians as Jews, so the Christians had to get out of there in order to not be killed. So what is this escape? Verse 21. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. So Jesus commands his disciples, he commands his followers to leave that area and go to the mountains when they hear this. Did such a thing happen? Did it occur? R.C. Sproul. Jesus' warning and instructions here run counter to established practices in the ancient world. He tells them that when they see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, they are to flee the city. This instruction is opposite to the normal practice of the ancient world. Whenever enemy armies began to invade a country, the people who lived in the desert or the countryside would make their way to the strongest fortress or walled city in order to seek refuge from the ravages of war. But Jesus warns his followers not to go into the city, but instead to flee to the mountains. And this is precisely what many Christians did. They recalled the teaching of Jesus, and when the Roman armies marched toward Jerusalem, instead of seeking refuge in the city, large numbers fled to Pella, across the Jordan to the east, and so they were spared from their destruction. And so this is what you've heard me say many times as we've been going through many teachings in Luke. When Jesus says certain things, he's pointing forward to this and so much of what he's already said in many of the teachings before. Now, we need to see that the beginning of the Roman-Jewish war brought the Great Tribulation to its end. I taught this last week. I want to say it again. We need to see Matthew 24. He says there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. And listen now, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So what that means is that there was a time set out for this killing. There was a killing time defined, but that killing time got cut short. Those days, it's a reference to the treaty, very likely, between Rome and Israel that I've already mentioned, where Rome gave Israel, gave the Jews, the authority to essentially murder whoever they wanted to according to their law. And this occurred, this treaty was carried out between AD 62 and 66. But we know from early patristic writings, early church fathers, that there was known to be a seven-year treaty between the Jews and the Romans that was entered into during the time of Nero after he married a Jewish woman and pretty much after the Jewish influence took over Nero's court. So those were the days that I think Matthew 24 is talking about. That's the time frame that was shortened, I believe. So how did he bring it to an end? He began his judgment against rebellious Israel, and he used the Romans to bring about his judgment. It's beautiful, I think, to see that this nation that they were relying so much on, this very nation the Jews had entrusted themselves to, the nation they had used to try to exterminate Christianity from the earth, God uses that very nation to destroy them in his wrath. The judgment of the Jews brought the redemptive deliverance of his church out of the great tribulation. So this is the first generation, redemptive deliverance of God. I want us to see that the Lord keeps his word. He carries out his judgment against apostate Israel. I'll read verses 20 through 24 for us again. You'll see in your sermon notes some of the parts that are underlined. Those are the parts that really focus on this vengeance, this unleashing of his stored up wrath upon this people. You know, Jesus had said that all the blood of all the prophets would come down on this generation. Jesus being the last prophet. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Going down to verse 22. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. You should be thinking, what's been written? What needs to be fulfilled? But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. Whose wrath? And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. What times? What things that have been written to be fulfilled? That should be a loud question in your mind when you read that. Daniel 9 is the Old Testament background for this text. I'm going to read you verses 24 through 27. This is Daniel's 70-week prophecy. And it's one of the more difficult texts in the Old Testament to understand, but with some study and with Scripture interpreting Scripture, it just opens up so beautifully. I can't tell you, Joseph and Samuel and I spent some time really digging into this when Catherine and the girls were away for a time, and it was a great study. We really enjoyed it. I don't know about you, but I love it when kind of a murky section of Scripture just kind of opens up, and you finally feel like you've got some understanding of it. So starting with verse 24 through to verse 27 of Daniel chapter 9. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. So this is about the Jews and about Jerusalem. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So there are a number of things occurring in conjunction with the 70-week prophecy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublesome times. I believe it was Cyrus who gave forth that command. And we know that that time frame, that 69 weeks, is until Messiah the Prince. And that's, as you'll see, until his anointing. So from the baptism of Jesus Christ, going back to the time that Cyrus gave the command, is this 69 weeks. And you can explain the fact that it's more than that time frame in years, because there are intervening years of faithfulness in Israel that don't count as bringing judgment upon them. And it's the same way God calculated the number of years of judgment upon them at the first exile, at the first destruction. And Daniel actually discovers this at the beginning of Daniel chapter 9. And so it's all right there in context. So this leads up to the time of Christ. And after the 62 weeks, so this is after the, you know, we've got the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks. So this is at the end of the 69 weeks. Note the word after the 62 weeks. Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Hallelujah. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war. Desolations are determined. You should start to recognize familiarity, similarity to the words in Luke. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. So what's going on here? And how does this fit into Luke chapter 21? So in verse 25 of Daniel chapter 9, we know the 7 plus 62 weeks will end with Messiah the Prince. What is that? Good exegesis of this text brings that 69 weeks to an end in A.D. 26, the year that our Lord was baptized by John the Baptist. And you'll note that it's 40 years later when the Great War begins in A.D. 66. Messiah the Prince is anointed. So when you see Messiah, think anointed. So this is what we're being told here. Now, in verse 26, we're brought to the time when the first 7 weeks and 62 weeks have finished. Verse 24 says, and to anoint the Most High. After this first 69 weeks, so after Jesus is anointed, we see two things being listed. The anointed one will be cut off, but not for himself. That's the crucifixion that occurs sometime after he was baptized. But note, this is after the 69th week, but not necessarily during the 70th week. There are gaps between the weeks. And I'm not going to get into all of those details today other than what I've said already. Those gaps are taught in Scripture. We see it in the way that God calculated the original 70 years of the first exile, and we see it also here when God gives that prophecy to Daniel. So there were 40 years from that time until the 7th week began in AD 66. Okay, that's what Luke is talking about. The fulfillment of prophecy, that all things were written. Those words that are in there about the times of the Gentiles. Who is the prince to come? It's some Roman leader, or it could be Christ in the context. In either case, it's the one who brought about the destruction of the Jews, which we know Christ did it, but he did it through the Romans. So yes, this is complicated, but I wanted to get into that and open it up for you a little bit so you can see it's understandable. And it's something that God would have us know. So, the people of the prince to come is the Roman Empire. They destroy the city and the sanctuary, which is what we're told. And the end of the war, that's right there in the text in Daniel 9, the end of the war, well, that's a war we know. It's the Roman-Jewish War of AD 66 to 73. That's 7 years. That's the last week. And it's till the end of the war, until the end of the war, desolations are determined. So this is Luke's language, alluding to the 70th week. Verse 20, it says, know that its desolation is near. Verse 22 in Daniel chapter 9, for these are the days of vengeance that all things which are written may be fulfilled. So this is 7 years of vengeance that God is carrying out upon the Jews. And it is horrific suffering. And it's why it's so easy to confuse it with the horrific suffering of the Great Tribulation. You have to be able to know that you're looking for those two different things. Verse 24b says, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So this is referencing that 7 year prophecy, the last 7 years, the last week of the 70 week prophecy. confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. There it is. That's what I've been telling you. That's the Roman-Jewish war, and that was 7 years. And then in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And that's so helpful, because when did that happen? About 3.5 years after the war started in AD 66, when the temple was finally destroyed. Right in the middle of that. And then 3.5 more years, there was a lot more killing of Jews all over the country in that war. So Jesus is telling them that this great war is coming. He's telling them it's fulfilling what you've read in your Bibles from Daniel and others, not just Daniel, but particularly Daniel. And it's going to be terrible. It's going to be horrific. He tells them how great the Jews will suffer under God's wrath. And by telling them that, he's also saying, look, you need to make sure you don't get caught up in this. You need to get out of there. I mean, he says, woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. Even pregnant women, even young babies, even mothers who are nursing are going to be killed by the Romans. They're not going to have any mercy on any of you, Jews. It's going to be terrible. And they're not just going to starve. They will. That's horrible. But they're just actually going to be killed with swords when the Romans come through. They're going to be taken into captivity, and that happened as well. Many of the Jews at that time were taken into captivity through all the world. And that's what we see. Both inside Jerusalem during its siege and throughout Israel during the war, horrible suffering occurred for people of all ages and all types. No one was spared. It should remind you of when the Jews were told in the Old Testament to go in and kill everybody in the town. So that's what the Romans did. It was terrible. Starvation, sickness, slaughter. Rebellious Jews everywhere were trapped and trampled under the feet of the Roman armies for 7 years. It was terrible. So Daniel prophesied the judgment of... I mean, I've already read it to you once, but I'll remind you of the horrible story told by Josephus of the woman who cooked her own child. This, Jesus is warning them, and we need to hear it too, of what was coming and what God's wrath looks like when his patience comes to an end. So Daniel prophesied the judgment events of AD 66 through 73. And Jesus references this prophecy and gives his own prophecy when he informs, warns, and encourages his followers during this Olivet Discourse. These events occurred just like Jesus said. They happened just like he said. Just like Daniel said. And as we saw before in Revelation, we see that Jesus is the one that's making it happen. On his throne, after he's ascended, when he's opening the seals, all the things that we see in Revelation, so much of that is him doing exactly what he said would happen when he gave this prophecy. And so at the beginning of the great war against the Jews, the Romans brought an end to the great tribulation against the church. This is the first century redemptive judgment against rebellious apostate Israel that led to the deliverance of the church from the great tribulation. So, let's think about this for today, for the time in which we live now. Well, as I've said before, just in passing, you see, any of you who've studied or read or lived in this culture or been around other Christians, you know how different what I have taught you today is from what you have heard from many people. I can't go more than a couple of days talking with Christians in my office and somebody telling me that the signs of the end are here. And they'll start quoting these verses in Luke or in Matthew or in Mark that are clearly we're told that those things already happened. So be very careful. Be very careful about who you listen to, especially when they start talking about eschatology. Now, going on. I think, as I've prayed about how to bring this to us today, who is God? Because I think we see a lot of things about God in this text that would greatly encourage us if we believe these things deeply. So my first question is, do you see the Lord's great and perfect sovereignty in all of this? The prophecy that he gave through an angel to Daniel, prophecy that Christ himself speaks of, and other prophecies as well, that he has indeed foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, down to the minutest detail. Know this about your God. Believe this. Next, do you see the Lord's perfect justice? He is the Lord of all. He has created all things, and he has brought forth all things. Everything he has brought to pass. And do you see his perfect justice in this? He did not let the Jews get away with the evil against his faithful people that they've been carrying out through all of those years. Through all of those 70 weeks of unfaithfulness that Daniel talks about. See, that's why it's referenced, because God's perfect justice is brought against those people at that time. And see, the thing is, they did not repent. And that's why what we see in Leviticus 26, and you have to go and look at the prophecy there, that's why there's continued unfolding vengeance and wrath and destruction against that people, the rebellious Jews. Whereas the first time they actually repented. There's evidence Daniel repented. He understood where he was in that process and he repented. And so God gave them back their land. He gave them back the favor. They repented. The Jews of that time did not. And so Israel was destroyed. God is just. Our God sees every wrong. Our God sees every ill. Our God sees and knows every oppressed and mistreated person, and especially his beloved ones in Christ. He sees it all, and not one will escape his justice. Let that sink in. He is the Lord of all. He is sovereign. He has brought all things to pass, and his justice is perfect. And according to his perfect timing, he will bring it forth. And this isn't a justice that you should expect is limited to 80, 70, and then the end of the world. God still rides forth in justice. He still brings forth his vengeance upon evil people in the world today. Next. You know, the justice of God, it's very encouraging to us, but you know, it should also be terrifying to you. And so the question is, in this text, was Christ cut off for you? Was Christ cut off for you? Or are you one who is still under his coming judgment and justice? Where are you? What do you believe about your own sin? What do you believe about your need for a Savior? And what do you believe about what God has done in order to save sinners? Has Christ been cut off for you? Is he your Savior, the ascended one? When he died, he came back from the dead. And those who are in him will also come back from the dead. There was a first resurrection that already took place in the first century. We can talk about that as well. It's a beautiful thing. Shocked me the first time I understood that doctrine as well. A physical resurrection where saints came out of the grave back then and were taken to heaven. Glory, hallelujah. Christ came back from the dead, and he then ascended into heaven, and he was enthroned, and he is at God's right hand. So my question to you about who is God is, do you see Christ as God, as the current reigning king over all things? And that who he is and what he did then from the throne of God after his enthronement in AD 30. Who he is and what he did to the Jews that we see here. Who he is and what he did to deliver his people then. Is he still the same reigning king today? So what this presents to us is the grand epic story of the battle between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. And we see it displayed before us. You read the book of Revelation with this understanding, it just comes open. And we see it describing the great war of history that you and I have been brought into. We've been brought out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And now we can fight. We can be a part of this battle until God takes us off this world. Brothers and sisters, as your pastor, I believe it is critical to your well-being, to the well-being of your soul, to the intentions of God for your life, for you to be caught up in this reality of the church in the earth, the king on his throne, placing his enemies under his feet, destroying them according to his timing, and bringing redemption for his people in the earth and eternally throughout the ages until he's placed all of his enemies under his feet. Get caught up in that epic reality. And in this, you really need to, and I want to ask you, do you see Christ destroying his enemies now? Look, you turn on the news, you read the newspaper, you go anywhere, you talk to people anywhere, I don't see Jesus winning. All you're going to hear about is the enemies placing Jesus and his people under their feet. They're lying. They're lying. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end. And that's true today, yesterday, and until the very end. He is increasing his kingdom. He is growing his righteousness, and he is destroying his enemies. Whether he removes them from resistance through conversion and repentance of sin and coming into the kingdom of light, or whether he takes them off this earth. Demonic forces, he's placing in the abyss. And we pray that, don't we? We pray that, don't we? We understand that here, that we can pray and ask God to put those demons into the abyss and plug it and keep them there. We can make those requests before God because we understand that's what he does. And we pray these prayers, these victory prayers for the kingdom. And as we've looked at before, those prayers go up as a pleasing aroma. And then the fire comes down from heaven. Revelation chapter 8. So how do we respond? Well, first of all, faith. Believe the truth of God's word. Believe, first of all, that you're a sinner and that you need a Savior and trust in Christ. Right? Be born again. Be forgiven of your sins. Be brought from death to life through faith in Christ. The one who, if you trust in him, was cut off for you. Believe him. And now, believe who he is and where he is and what he's doing that I just described to you. Believe it. Believe it. Have faith. Believe that his enemies are nothing compared to his people. Believe that the resistance against him is nothing against his power. Don't believe what you see in the world and what you hear people saying. Believe him and his word. Next, obey your king. Obey your king. Set yourself to a life of obedience to his word. Obedience to the law of God. Because sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Don't be just pleased to not step over the boundary. If you weren't here for Christian Instruction Hour, you know, if everybody had been here, I wouldn't have to preach this part. Thank you, Brother Larry. Sin is not just stepping over the line, transgressing the law. Sin is when you don't love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you don't trust his character. You don't trust his commitment to you. And so you question his word. You believe the lies and you begin to question what he said. Is that a good law? Maybe that's not a good law. Is that law still true today? Is that good for us today? All these ways that you get tempted into not conforming yourself to God's law. Believe Jesus Christ is on his throne. Believe that his enemies are being placed under his feet. Believe that you have a part in this and by God's grace walk in obedience. With your mind, how you think. With your heart, what you love. With your life, how you live. Because, you know, we've prayed, haven't we? That our hearts would be loving him. That we'd be obeying him from the heart. So this leads to prayer. Because does anybody here have that heart? See, this is where we cry out to God for that heart. Oh, that my people. I'm going to read it because I'm not going to get it right if I don't read it. It's our prayer, right? Lord, grant us such a heart that we would fear you and always keep all your commandments. Lord, grant us this heart. You see, we know, if you've lived any as a Christian, you know, it's not there, is it? It's maybe there a little bit. Do you want more? Do you desire a heart more devoted to him, focused upon him and his glory and his ways? So that's the first prayer, that he would make this true in you. Do you pray that? Do you say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief? Do you say, Lord, I love you, but I don't love you? Lord, I want to serve you, but I don't want to serve you. Lord, I sense that I am not in conformity with your law. I sense that I don't trust your character. I don't trust your goodness in your law and your commitment. Like was said today, he gives us his law for our good because he loves us. Pray that prayer for yourself and for your family members and for all of us. Would you do that, please? Would you take that home as an application point that you would ask God for that heart for yourself and for your family and for our church? Finally, another kind of prayer, and it's called imprecatory prayer. You know, one of the points of application for the disciples that Jesus had already given them back in Luke 18 for how they were supposed to live during this time was to pray imprecatory prayers. Let me read Luke 18. It's in your sermon notes, 1 through 8. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. See, he knew what they were going to be facing. He knew all these. He hadn't given them the Olivet Discourse yet. But he knew they were going to be tempted to lose heart in the midst of all of that. But instead, pray always. And here's the parable. There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. There was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. So this is the prayer that Jesus is telling the disciples to pray during this long 40-year time of waiting. Get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while. 40 years is a long time. But afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will, listen now, avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? This is a word to the disciples. Will they persevere in faith? How do you know if you persevere in faith? You pray this prayer for 40 years. You believe God is a just judge. Will you pray this prayer for 40 years? Waiting as things get worse around you? Waiting as it looks like the pessimists must be right? Losing heart and giving up because churches aren't meeting together to worship God anymore? And because people care more about what this cabal of status tyrants think than what God thinks? Are you going to lose heart and stop praying this way? Or are you going to continue in your prayers? And one of them would be, get justice for us against our adversaries. And ultimately, these are the adversaries of Christ. Because I don't want any other kind, do you? I want one kind of adversary. Those who hate Christ. That's the only kind of enemy I want. I don't want any other kind of enemies. Because he delivers us from both his and our enemies. And they're all one. So is this prayer, imprecatory prayer, and this humble prayer a regular part of who you are? The humble prayer being, God, I don't love you like I should. God, I'm really not conforming myself to you. I'm really not believing that you're the just judge. or I see these things of who you are, and but I just, my life doesn't reflect it. Are you praying that humble prayer? Would you please, if you're not? And then imprecatory prayers. Calling out for God to bring his justice against his and our enemies in the earth. Bring it now, Lord. Place your enemies under your feet. We know that you've told us to pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come, Lord. These are the enemies of your kingdom. These are the enemies of your will, oh God. Thank you for delivering me out of that camp. I used to be that way. I've still got that flesh. Deliver me from that enemy within me and from those enemies who have yet to submit to you. Is this your life? I want to read Psalm 83 to close the sermon today. Then we're going to sing it as an example of imprecatory prayer. And I hope that you will take some time to read through and study the prayers that call down God's wrath upon his enemies. Imprecatory. Call down his curses and his wrath upon his enemies. Do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace. And do not be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your sheltered ones. They have said, come, and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. For they have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you, the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebel, Ammon, and Amalek. Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre. Assyria also has joined with them. They have helped the children of Lot. Deal with them as with Midian, as with Sisera, as with Jabin at the brook Kishon, who perished at Endor, who became as refuse on the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeb. Yes, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take for ourselves the pastures of God for a possession. Oh my God, make them like the whirling dust, like the chaff before the wind, as the fire burns the woods and as the flame sets the mountains on fire. So pursue them with your tempest and frighten them with your storm. Fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Yes, let them be put to shame and perish that they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the most high over all the earth. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we rejoice again at your word. We rejoice for your presence, your promised presence with us today by your Spirit. Lord God, we pray that truth that has been taught today would be emblazoned upon our minds and hearts, indelibly in our memories, these truths, Father, and that we would respond properly, Lord, with hearts of love and mouths and hands and lives of obedience. Oh God, we are weak in our love for you. Help us, Lord God, to have hearts that truly conform to you and to your glorious law. And help us, Father, Lord God, to be faithful servants, caught up in the greatness of Christ and his kingdom, and participating with the tools of spiritual warfare to bring forth, we pray, O God, thy kingdom in the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.